When we look here at the beginning of chapter 15 in Genesis, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Well, what are those things? After what things? Well, Abram and his squad of armed servants have defeated a mighty enemy army. We looked at it in chapter 14. Remember that coalition of four kings that came down from the northeast into the territory of Sodom and conquered those five kings of what was there, Sodom and four others, and took them away captive, and Lot was among the captives there. So Abram rallies this squad of armed servants that he had there in his home, those 318, and they defeat this mighty enemy army against odds that were staggering. He now had good reason to conclude that those who remained loyal to the kings of the northeast would not abandon the goal which had only been temporarily frustrated by his surprise attack at night, really an ambush made by a small band of household security personnel. And surely they would return and avenge their losses. And so as Pastor Stephen Davey points out, he says, Abraham is now in a strange foreign land and has created some bitter enemies. He doesn't have weapons of warfare. And after having beaten these kings in battle, perhaps he is afraid that they will retaliate. And you might remember as well that a famine has recently hit the land, and Abraham turned down the reward that was offered by the king of Sodom. And perhaps he begins to have second thoughts and some regrets about turning that down. The promises of God had said, Abram, you will be given this land. You will be given seed. You will be given blessing. And Abraham's looking around, and still, none of these promises have yet come true. Abraham has been waiting and waiting and waiting. And I think at this point, his faith begins to become shaky and fearful, especially with the new layers of fear that have come down on him, fear of those enemy armies, fear that he's not going to prosper because of the famine and how his herds are looking. And so it's at times, that like this in Abram's life, that even the most dedicated Christian, as Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, even the most dedicated Christian in times like this feels in the dark and wonders why God seems so far away. And during the Boxer Rebellion in China, the China Inland Mission back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, they suffered greatly. And its founder, Hudson Taylor, said to a friend one time, he said, I cannot read, I cannot think, I cannot even pray, but I can trust. Because the confusion, all that was swirling around with the persecution of Christians and the dangers that were there in the land, he says, I can't read, I can't think, I'm so confused about what's happening here. I'm in the dark, but he said, I can trust. I can still trust. And it's not an easy thing to experience, but sometimes it's necessary to grow our faith. People with faith are also people with feelings, though. And while it's unwise to trust your emotions and to bypass your mind and just follow after your emotions, letting them get out of control, it's also unwise to try to deny what we're feeling or suppress our emotions and become sort of a religious robot with these pat answers of, you know, that we like to repeat over and over, that we don't really feel, though. It's in the book of Psalms that David and other writers, they talk to God honestly, and they tell God how they felt about Him, about themselves, about their circumstances. And this is a good example for us to follow when we're in a spot like when Abraham is here, where he feels completely in the dark and without seeing much on the horizon to brighten his outlook. But God had a bright future ahead for Abraham, and He's going to remind Abraham about this today. And I hope that in doing so, He reminds us of the very same thing. Here we're going to see, first of all, that God reminds Abraham of His presence with him. We see it in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Remember, at this time, didn't have the written word of God to turn to. And aren't you thankful that we have this today? But God used different means to communicate with His people. And so He comes to Abram in a vision. He says, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Boy, this is the first time in the Bible that the words fear not are strung together and they appear. Do you know that somebody has taken the time to count how many fear nots are in the Bible? And there's more than enough to have one new fear not for every day of the year. If you wanted that, if you needed that in your life right now, to just find a new fear not in the Bible for every single day of the year and see how God doesn't want you to live in fear. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And he's telling Abraham here, hey, Abraham, I understand your concerns. I know your fears about these rogue nations that are coming down here, and probably you think they're going to try to retaliate against you for what you did against them. But let me tell you, Abraham, fear not. I am your shield. Oh, isn't that a wonderful promise God gives him? I'm your shield. Could there be any better defense mounted against enemies than to say that God is my shield? He is the one protecting me. Your faith is only as big as your God. And if you spend all your time looking at yourself, trying to drum up your own resources to protect your interests or whatever it is that you are fearing, if you spend all your time looking inward at yourself, you're going to get discouraged. And can I say also that if you place your faith in people, you're going to be disappointed. Ultimately, our protection, our shield, our defender, our defense comes from Almighty God. That's where we need to place our faith. And here as a defenseless pilgrim, Abraham had no castle fortress in which to take refuge. He lived within the thin walls of a tent. I mean, how is he going to not fear when he's got these enemy armies that he says, I've really crossed the line with them. Boy, they're gonna be coming after me eventually. And all I've got is the thin walls of this tent to protect me. God tells him, fear not. I'm your shield. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I love this verse. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's no one, there is nothing out there that's greater than Almighty God. He excels everyone, anything out there. So when he is for us, we need not fear. There's no need to fear an enemy. He is our shield. There's no need to fear missing out on Sodom's wealth, because he is our exceeding great reward. As we told Abraham here, you don't need to regret saying no to Sodom's money and his wealth. I'm your reward. I'm so much better than Sodom, the king of Sodom, could be for you. God never permits his own to lose out by honoring him and seeking first his kingdom. He's not going to allow us to lose out for that. Notice what Jesus tells his disciples that were willing to leave their families and all behind to follow him. He said, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that had left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. And they're probably feeling like, Lord, I'm going to lose out on all that family time and the things that people look forward to in life. If I follow you and do what you're calling us to do, Jesus says, you'll receive it hundredfold. Now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Think of the joys of heaven to be there with the Lord in glory. But many that are first, so many right now that seem to be excelling and prospering and getting all the world's good coming their way and enjoying things, he says many that are first, when that time comes, they're going to be at the back of line. And those that are last right now and looking, you know, enviously at those that are in the front of the line, hey, one day, just know what comes in the end. They get to be boosted to the front of the line. The Lord is so good to remind us of these things because we get so bogged down with discouragement and envy. We look out at those that have no interest whatsoever in serving the Lord. They're even acknowledging him in their life. But yet they seem to prosper and get the world's good into their life and succeed in business or other things. And we look at them and say, Lord, how is this lining up with how it's supposed to be? This doesn't seem righteous and just. The Lord says, hey, if you suffer for me now, if you live for me, even though it's going to bring on persecution, remember the end and how things are going to be made right when we're with him one day. I think this happened in the life of Moses. And it's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us that when he was come to years, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Historians tell us that this particular daughter of Pharaoh had no heir. There was no male heir to take the throne when her father, the Pharaoh, passed away. And so this was actually offered to Moses. And he was going to be the king of Egypt, the one, the up-and-coming king. And he refuses it. He says, no, you can take the world, but give me the woman. You see, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What did God just tell Abraham that he was to him? He says, I am your exceeding great reward. Keep that in mind. He says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses had to, in the eyes of faith, know that God was there with him, and that God was going to be the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In the end, God would be the one who is his great reward, not all the treasures that Egypt could offer him. Abraham, though, raises a question to God in verses 2 and 3. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? You know, if this is true, that you're going to prosper me and bless me so greatly, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Okay, so what's Abraham saying here? Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote about this. He said, if you think Abram is one of these pious boys who gets his halo shined every morning, you're wrong. He said, Abram is a very practical man, and he's going to get right down to the nitty-gritty here with the Lord. What was the point of accumulating more money or more riches when, as it seemed, a total outsider would inherit everything? That once Abraham passed off the scene, all that God had blessed him with was just going to be passed on to some kind of an outsider that was born in his house. Abram's thoughts are turned toward the fact that he had no son of his own to which he could pass on this wonderful inheritance that God was promising him. And this was really a humble question based on a faith that was wrestling. Here he's wrestling with this, what God had already promised him, but what he sees, hey, yeah, you promised me that, but I've got no child. How is this all going to work out, and what good is it going to do in the end? Now, it was customary in Abram's day for wealthy, childless couples to adopt a servant and to make him their heir. And so he's thinking, okay, the top servant that I have here is this Eliezer of Damascus. And maybe he's the one that I'm going to have to pass all of these, you know, riches that God says are coming to him when I pass on. And so if Abraham died, the only heir he had was his chief of staff, Eliezer. And he turns and he feels like, in his wrestling out of faith, he feels like God seemed to be doing nothing about this issue and this question that he had. And so we see that next, that the Lord reassures Abraham. He goes on in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this, speaking of Eliezer, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. And so, Abram, I want you to look up and I want you to count the stars up there. Tell how many there are. And if thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Even when life is dark, you know what you can still see? You can still see the stars. Someone has well said, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. And that's what God tells Abraham to do. He says, hey, I know you're looking around at this situation and trying to solve these problems, but the answer is not going to be there. He says, try looking up. This is an amazing thing. And then he uses the word so. So shall so shall thy seed be. So the number of his descendants would be extremely large, like the stars he sees in the skies, the numbers of them. And this would be something that only God could do, only he could accomplish. And so Abraham would have too many descendants to count. As God says, look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. Wow, that must have blown Abraham's mind. And see, Lord, I don't even have one. So how are we going to get to that point? You know, astronomers can only observe a fraction of the stars that exist. They don't even know how many are up there. Even with all the powerful telescopes we have today and those that have been sent up to beam back information about what's up there, even the top and the best and the brightest don't know how many stars are up there or be able to count them. NASA estimates there could be up to a septillion stars. That's a one followed by 24 zeros. more, you know, just in our galaxy alone, here in the Milky Way, there's more than 100 billion stars just in the Milky Way. We're just a tiny fractional blip on the universal radar when it comes to how many stars. And God tells him to look up and tell the stars. He says, so shall thy seed be. That's a pretty big promise for God to make a man. And he's telling Abraham here, a God who can create galaxies can certainly give Abraham a countless seed. And that's what he's trying to assure Abraham of. The question here is Abraham going to believe God's promise? Is he going to believe him? Well, I'm so glad we don't have to wait for an answer. We see the very next verse here in verse 6 that Abraham relies upon the Lord by faith. Abraham relies upon the Lord by faith here in verse 6. And this has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That was so clear, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So the Lord places righteousness on Abraham's account because he believed God. He didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't try to work his way into good favor with God. He simply believed the promise of God, and God places righteousness to his account. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is here in the Old Testament of faith and salvation that comes that way. The word believe there is interesting. It comes from the Hebrew word aman, and it means to confirm or affirm something. And it's very similar to how we say amen today in church. I hope you will. You know, something stirs your heart. Hey, say amen. Don't feel badly about speaking up and praising God in that way. And he says amen to God's promise that's in verse 5 there. He says, Lord, may it be so. Let it be. It means to lean your whole weight upon. That he believed God. He's leaning his entire weight upon the Lord and his promise. Abraham stays himself upon the Lord. He takes him at his word, and he depends upon what God was telling him. He believed God. You know, every person's greatest need in life is probably not the first thing that comes to mind. Every person's greatest need in life is something the Bible calls righteousness. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, in God's evaluation, his view of things, there are people in this world that might do okay most times or even sometimes, but they're not perfectly righteous. They don't always do the right thing when they're called upon to make a decision. And all of us would have to admit, there have been times in our life where we did not do the right thing. The Bible says there's none completely or perfectly righteous. There's nobody righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's standard, his perfect, holy standard, cannot be met by sinful men and women. We cannot achieve that perfection. And you know what something that we need to take heart about is that heaven has a requirement. You have to be perfect to get into heaven and dwell with God. And none of us can achieve that. We've all fallen short of that standard, so we're not going to be allowed entrance there to live with the Lord. It's not enough to be religious and to do, you know, pretty good most of the time, but still sin in our lives. We have to be righteous to gain entrance there to be with the Lord. And without the Lord placing that to our account, we have no hope. But just like Abraham, God offers it to us as a free gift. It can be counted to placed on our account, just like it was to Abraham's, if we'll simply believe the promise of God that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the Lord is so good to give us that judicial verdict. That if you believe God and trust in him alone, he will pronounce you to be righteous in his sight. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Boy, this is a truth that ought to make us want to run up and down the aisles praising God. That we don't have to earn it, we don't have to work for it, because we couldn't. We could never achieve it. But God gives it to us as a free gift, and we'll simply take him at his word and believe him. Friend, have you done that? Have you trusted in the Lord? Because he is offering you complete forgiveness, complete exoneration from your sins. They're cleared of all wrongdoing, those who trust in Jesus. He paid for those sins on the cross. And now he offers that full pardon to be granted to you with continuing immunity and forgiveness without end. based on His righteousness, not our own. He places His righteousness to our account. You see, that's the way you get saved. It's to believe that God has done something for you, that Christ died for you, and He rose again. And God will declare you righteous by simply accepting Christ. Abraham's faith was directly connected with God's promise to him concerning his seed, who Galatians tells us was speaking directly of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 of Galatians. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or pronounce them to be righteous, declare them righteous, justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And verse 16 goes on to say, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Christ was preached to Abraham, even all the way back in the Old Testament. He was given the gospel, and he believed the Lord. And the Bible says righteousness, because he believed on the Lord, righteousness was placed to his account. God's promise to Abraham in the long run pointed him to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom that's the only place that we can find salvation. In all of time, it's in the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 13, the apostles were preaching there, and those missionaries were out there, and they said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How was Abraham made righteous in God's sight? He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God put that righteousness to his account. He was saved. Same way you and I can be saved today. In all ages, salvation ultimately comes in Christ. Before Jesus came, those Old Testament saints would look forward. They would look ahead to what was pointing them to believe on Jesus, that he would come as the perfect Lamb of God and provide that sacrifice, that shedding of blood that could cleanse them of their sins. Now we're on the other side of the cross, and we look backwards to what Jesus did for us. And we put our faith in him. You see, one thing we have to remember here is that it's not mere faith that saves, but it's faith in Christ. That's salvation. There's a lot of people placing their faith in other people or in other things today. Some people place their faith in their church, their denomination, whatever it is, maybe in the amount of money they give to charity. But that's not going to save you. Faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. Then we see as we move on that God ratifies his covenant with Abraham. And he does so in a very interesting way. One that we it's kind of strange to us because this is not part of our culture today, but God uses something that was in his culture of his day that expresses something beautiful for us. Now, first, Abraham expresses his desire for a further sign or a pledge by way of explanation from the Lord. So he says in verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Okay, so the Lord reiterates his promise. This land is going to be yours, Abram. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this to you. So then Abram says in verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? Because again, he's looking around and guess who he sees? Look at the last three verses of the chapter, verse 19. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. That's who he's seeing all around him right now in the land of Canaan. And he's looking around and he's saying, Lord, I know you just told me again that you're going to give me this land, but how? How am I supposed to place my reliance on you that you're going to keep this promise? Is there something else, some way that you can give me some more confidence? Dr. McGee says he wants to know something and he would like to have something in writing. The Bible says nothing about God meeting Abraham at the courthouse. And it says nothing about going to a notary public. But in the terms of the law of our day, this is exactly what God is going to say to Abraham. And we go on and we're going to read about how, yes, the land at that time was in the hands of those 10 pagan nations that are listed there in those verses we just read. And Abraham's wondering how would his descendants possess it. And so God's going to make a covenant And when you read those words that in the Old Testament that they made a covenant with each other, the literal translation of the word made or make is the word to cut something, that they cut a covenant. And let's see why that is in the Hebrew language. Verse 9 says, and he said unto him, take me an heifer. So it's the Lord talking to Abraham. He says, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. As he cut them in half from the top to the bottom in the midst and laid each piece one against each other. So he spread out the two halves of the animal so that there was a path in between them. But the birds he divided not, but divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. We have a little bit of an explanation given to us in the book of Jeremiah later on how this custom was still being used even back in the time of Jeremiah, which was several hundred years later. But Jeremiah says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain. So they cut the animal right down the middle into two pieces. They spread out so there's a path in between, lay those pieces down, and pass between the parts thereof. This is what's happening here with the Lord and with Abraham. So in ancient times, when a king and a lesser person made a covenant, they cut a covenant, they would cut animals in half lengthwise and place the two halves opposite one another. The two people would then walk barefoot through the blood that ran between the two animal pieces. The king would go first, followed by the other person. And they were stating, in effect, by doing that, may this be done to me if I do not keep my oath and pledge. Now, that seems a bit much. When we make contracts today, we simply kill a few trees, and we have a stack of paperwork we have to sign until we have the carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, line and line over and over again. But this was a little bit more intense. You know, cutting those animals, the blood runs down, and you got to walk barefoot through the blood. So it's a very memorable occasion. A declaration that if they fail to keep their word, that they deserve the same fate as those animals. But Abraham's experience is different. He kills the animals, then lays them on the ground, and he spends the rest of the day fighting off the birds of prey, you know, the vultures, that were attracted to the flesh and blood. Now, Dr. McGee says, if you had been there, you might have said, well, Brother Abram, apparently the one you're making a contract with hasn't shown up. I guess he's late. Abram would probably have said, no, I don't think he's late. He just told me to get things ready and that he would be here to make the contract. So he waits all day long. He's fighting the birds off of these pieces of meat that are there on the ground. And wondering, Lord, where are you? And then it happens. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. Now, there's two basic types of covenants that we have to remember. There's a conditional covenant, and then there's an unconditional kind. A conditional or a bilateral covenant is an agreement that is binding on both parties for its fulfillment. That both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions, and if either side fails to meet their responsibilities, then the covenant is broken. An unconditional or unilateral covenant is an agreement between two parties, but only one has to do something, and nothing is required of the other party. The Abrahamic covenant that's made with him is an unconditional covenant, and God's showing this here. It's indicated by this ceremony. When a covenant was dependent upon both people, both sides, then they would walk, both sides keeping commitments, then both of them would pass between the pieces of animals. But here in Genesis 15, God does something amazing. He alone moves between the calves of those animals, and he binds himself to the covenant alone. And by walking through those pieces alone, God assures Abraham that the covenant will be fulfilled, because it's all on him. And it was unconditional, based upon God's performance and not upon Abraham at all. Verse 16 says, But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was long-suffering with those nations of Canaan that were still there in the land. And he delays their judgment so that they might have more time to repent. Remember the God that we serve. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that a lot of people are doubting the promise of Jesus' return because he's not come back yet. But he says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving more and more time for people to repent, to turn to him for salvation. And his long-suffering, he is tarrying and not returning yet. Well, here the Lord gives 400 years, four centuries, for these heathen peoples. There are those who today have trouble reading the Old Testament accounts of how Israel was brought by God into the land of Canaan and told to dispose of those Canaanites that were there. These peoples, the groups that were there, were barbaric. They were ruthless and bloodthirsty. They would put their children through fires and burn them. They were cruel and heartless. And God had allowed them to remain for those hundreds of years until finally their iniquity had become full. He had said, that's enough. And he brought these Israelites in as a judgment upon them. Some people have difficulty understanding that, but this was really God's judgment being brought through the people of Israel upon those wicked, wicked people groups. Those who condemn Israel and God for the way that the Canaanites were treated seem to forget that God gave them century after century to repent of their wickedness, and they would not. So God is saying to Abram, I can't put you in this land now because I love Amorites also, and I want to give them a chance to turn to me. And one of the people in that land who turned to him was the Canaanite woman, Rahab. Remember her? She actually believed God and turned to him, and because of that was spared. Her and everybody she could pack into her house there were spared when Jericho's walls fell. Now in verse 17, it tells us how God passes through those animals, those pieces. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Both of these speak of Christ. The furnace speaks of judgment. The lamp speaks of the light of the world. And we have the Lord passing alone through those pieces. But he does so in the darkest of night, as he radiates his glory, his light, going through that to assure Abraham, you've got a bright future ahead. Then we get to verse 18. It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God's covenant made it a settled matter. The land belongs to Abraham's descendants through Isaac. And it was an unconditional covenant made with Abraham. We're going to see in chapter 17 that it's an everlasting covenant. God's never rescinded it or taken it back. And centuries after Abraham died, the children of Israel took possession of the land under Joshua's leadership. But at no point in history has Israel controlled all of the land that God had specified, from the Nile River all the way up to the Euphrates. And so there remains, therefore, a final fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant that will see Israel occupying their God-given homeland to the fullest extent. And one day, the nation of Israel will possess the entire territory promised to them. The Messiah will return to set up his throne. And through his righteous rule, the whole world will be blessed with an abundance of peace and prosperity. Remember, Abraham was promised the land. He was promised to be made into a great nation. And he was promised the blessing upon all families of the earth. So we've got two physical promises and one spiritual. We know that the church is not promised that land, that physical promise. It's still promised to Israel. The church is not promised to be made into a great nation. That's still a physical promise to Israel. But the blessing upon the families of the earth. Remember, there's three ways that the Jewish people were a blessing to the families of the earth. First, the giving of the scriptures. And then the giving of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then they were to be a witness to everyone else of the power of God, his existence, his glory, and salvation in him. And when they failed to become that witness they were supposed to be, the Lord gives that responsibility temporarily today to the church, to be the witness to the world of his presence, his glory. and his salvation. When Abraham was concerned about himself, God assured him by saying, I am. He says, I am thy shield. I am thy great reward. When he was concerned about his heir and not having a child, God said to him, I will provide that one. His current concern about the land was met by God's, I've given it to you. Years ago, there was a dear mother whose son had gone away to college and had come back an unbeliever. She talked with the boy and told about how wonderful God is and that she was sure of her salvation. But the son began to compare her to the vastness of the universe. And, you know, he said that God could forget all about her and she couldn't be sure of her salvation. There's no way, with as big as this universe is, that God would care about her. And finally she said this. She told her unbelieving son, she said, maybe you're right. Maybe in the vastness of God's universe, he wouldn't miss me at all. But if he doesn't save me, he's going to lose more than I'm going to lose. She said, I would lose only my insignificant little soul, but he would lose his reputation because he promised to save my soul. Now that son agreed to that. He says, you know, you're right. He agreed to do it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God made that contract, I believe, his promise. God's not going to go back on that. Just like he did so with Abraham, the Lord will save anyone who will believe on him and trust in him for salvation. He'll place that righteousness to our account. Here the Lord has cut this covenant with Abraham. It's unconditional. You know, the Lord Jesus ratified the new covenant. With the same, the word that's translated covenant also can be translated testament. So the New Testament, the New Covenant, how was that ratified? With Jesus' own blood. Remember Jesus in that upper room at the Last Supper said, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus allowed his body to be broken and torn apart as he hung from a tree. And he places all obligation for the fulfillment of his promise to save anybody who will come to him by faith. He places all that obligation upon himself. It's left to us simply to believe by faith and receive God's promise of forgiveness as a free gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I wonder today, have you taken Jesus to be your Savior? Have you trusted in him alone to forgive you of your sins and to provide that way to heaven? He is the only way, and he wants to be your Savior today. If you've never trusted in him, would you call out to him today from your heart, by faith, trust in Jesus alone? He loves you. He wants to save you. But I wonder today, how many of you as believers struggle and wrestle with some of those promises God's made? And maybe you're in a dark place in your life. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Are you spending time in God's Word? You know, we are not saved by making promises to God. It's by believing the promises of God to us. And just like we are saved by grace through faith, that's how God wants us to live the Christian life. By His grace, through faith, believing Him every day, trusting in His promises. And ultimately, we can claim this wonderful passage of Scripture, one of my favorite verses, that the Lord God is a sun. He brightens our way. He's the light. He's the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Ultimately, our protection, our provision, it's all dependent upon God. Not government, not some kind of earthly source, but the Lord Himself, Almighty God. And we have Him. He says, I am your shield. Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. We have Him. And in Him we have all the fullness of blessing that we could ever want or even imagine. Today, do you struggle with waiting on the Lord and being patient? You know, we can go to God and express our feelings honestly. As I said before in the Psalms, there's all these places sprinkled out in the Psalms where somebody's just pouring out their heart to God. Look at what it says. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. In those very, very difficult and dark times, When you're walking through that valley and you can't even see what's ahead, you have no idea. It's time to pour out your heart for God. Run to Him. His name is a strong tower of the righteous. Run into it and is safe. Run to Him. He's that refuge for us. He was Abraham's refuge, and He wants to be your refuge today if you run to Him. Friends, there's a bright future ahead. No matter what's happening in your life right now, we know there's a bright future ahead. And there was for Abraham. Oh, he was in a place where, talk about a valley, where he had no idea or no clue how God was going to accomplish what He had promised. But He assured Abraham, Abraham, just get through this dark point, this dark place in your life, and there's something bright just ahead. Would you trust God that He's got that for you today? I wonder if we could bow for prayer and talk to the Lord about these things that He's shown us here in His Word today. Just respond to how He's spoken to our hearts through the Scriptures. In just a moment, Jill's going to play a verse of a song. And during that time, I'll stand right up here if you want to meet me to pray together or have somebody take you to a quiet place and pray with you. We have an opportunity to do that. But I would recommend you not leave here without talking to the Lord. Don't leave here the same way you came in. Because something in His Word, I know, has spoken to your heart. Would you let the Lord have His way? Let Him have His will to be done in your life.